Let's turn to Judges chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last time. The book of Judges chapter 3. The book of Judges, again by way of review, was a book that covers a period in the history of the nation of Israel of about 400 to 450 years. It was a day in the history of the children of Israel that was characterized by two verses in the book of Judges. And one of the verses was that, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then the other phrase that's repeated throughout the book is that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And the thing that's fascinating is that both man and God were looking at the same scene. And man looked at the scene and said, "That's all right." And God looked at the scene and he said, "That's not just bad, but it's evil." And the danger of falling into that relativism, that tendency to define what is good and what is evil by my own standards or by my wickedness of my flesh, then to realize that there is one standard that everything's going to ultimately be judged by and that everybody's going to give an account to, and that is God and His standard. And so the children of Israel, and again, we're not talking about those who weren't in relationship with God. We're talking about those who were in relationship with God. They continually found themselves in the same cycle. They would involve themselves in sin and then become servants of that sin. That's always the way that it is, without exception. And then, having been a servant to that sin long enough, they would then cry out in prayer to God that He would somehow deliver them from their sin and from the consequences of their sin and the oppressors who were now oppressing them from their enemies. And then God would raise up a judge, or He would raise up a deliverer to deliver them from their enemies. And then all through the lifetime of the judge, they would walk obedient to the Lord. And then when the judge died, they would give themselves back to sin and begin the entire monotonous, horrible cycle again. And it's not a cycle that is unusual in this day. It's played out in individuals' lives all day, every day, among professing Christianity. And so we pick it up now in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it." The children of Israel had failed to move out the enemies as God had called them to do. And now, since they're unwilling to move them out, God, since He has chosen to move them out through the use of them as a vehicle, God now ceases to move the enemies out. And He's going to use this failure on the part of the children of Israel to teach them some lessons. And that is, when they would rise up to the standard of God's Word and to the standard of how He would empower them by the Holy Spirit, and they would then will to obey God's Word and drive out the enemies, they would discover that the victory was there to do so. And if they were unwilling to live the kind of a life that God had called them to, then there would be no victory there. And so the enemies now, their existence among God's people was going to be a testimony really against the people and against them and their failure to drive out these other nations. And God would use it also to teach these new generations about discipline, to teach them about war, to teach them about the dangers of sin and the dangers of their enemies. And we do have enemies in the body of Christ. "And their enemies were namely five lords of the Philistines," verse 3, "all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So you see the progression here in verse 5. They dwelt among them. The next thing, they're partaking of their wives as it relates to the daughters and the giving back and forth. And then finally, they end up serving their gods. It's always the way that it is. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting. It's going to be something we see repeated over and over again. The Lord sees everything. Tonight, he sees everything. He sees every room in Paris. He sees every room in Des Moines. He sees every room in San Francisco. He sees every room in Houston. He sees everything. Everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. He sees all of it. And he decides whether something is good or evil based upon his standard. And he looked upon the children of Israel and what they were doing, and by his definition, his people were doing what was evil in his sight. How did they get in this condition? They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, which were basically just very convenient ways to worship the flesh. The ancient deities were just the deification of emotions or passions or the human body or parts of the human body. It was basically the worship of the flesh. That's all that it was. And that's what they were involved in. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's a name for you. That's a youth kindergarten, it'd be rough. And the children of Israel served Cushan 8 years. So they remain in this bondage for 8 years before they're willing to cry out to get out from under the cycle of their sin. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Jonah. 3 days in the belly of that great fish. A pretty stubborn guy. I don't know about you. I mean, I can be stubborn, but you put me in the belly of a great fish and I'm crying uncle pretty fast. I want out of there. A little hot, a little sweaty. Too many gastric juices in there for me. But here they are for 8 years. They're willing to put up with the oppression of their enemy in order to indulge their flesh. But sooner or later, you get sick of indulging your flesh. You just get sick of it. Everyone gets sick of it. A lot of people, maybe a lot of people in this room, on that cycle. You're in year number 4. You're going to go 8 years before you get sick of it. And so here they are in this terrible, terrible condition when the children of Israel then cried out to the Lord. That's always an indication that the cycle has come to an end. It's manifested when people are ready to pray. All right, God, I'm through. I cry out to you. I've had enough. I've had enough of this. And now I reach out to you in prayer for the deliverance of these oppressors. Sooner or later, we discover all sin to be a horrible oppressor. It really is. It really is. And so here now they cry out to the Lord their God, and the Lord answered their prayer by raising up a deliverer in the form of a man for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. His hand prevailed over Cushan, and so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel's name is an interesting name because it means, literally, God is might. And here is the lesson that God wants us to learn from the first deliverer. And it's all found in his name. And that is that God is might. And it is also found in that single word in association with the person of the Holy Spirit in verse 10, that word upon. Again, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. One day, he is as common as every other man among the nation of Israel. And the very next day, he's changed into a completely different man. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. Upon him. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in his final address to the disciples before he ascends to go with the Father. He speaks of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And you shall receive power to be a witness unto me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And it would be the power to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it would occur when the Holy Spirit would come upon us as his disciples. The Holy Spirit is with us even before we become a Christian. He's with us. He's around us. He's moving us towards the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. We become a Christian. He comes in us. No man can become a Christian without the Holy Spirit coming inside of them, the spiritual birth. But not everyone has the Holy Spirit upon them, and everyone should have the Holy Spirit upon them. It is the power to be a witness, not unto Calvary Chapel, not unto Christian nuttiness, not unto learned behavior that is foisted upon mankind as the witness of being filled with the Spirit. It is the power to be a witness unto him. It is the power to be like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to respond like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to have the motives of Jesus. It is the power to be like him anywhere we go, whether it's here, Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, or the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was the characteristic of Othniel. That was the great mark as it relates to him as a deliverer, and that was that the Holy Spirit was upon his life. It was that and that alone that equipped him for the call of God upon his life. And it cannot be overestimated today. You cannot overestimate the necessity of being baptized, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke and said concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the working of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, in John chapter 7, he said, "And out of your innermost being shall flow torrents of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit. Not just enough of the Holy Spirit within me to live a holy life. You see, that's not the standard, and it just is not the standard. God wants to work in my life and through my life to such a degree that my life is not only affected, but every life that I come into contact with. That's what's required of a deliverer. That's what's required in order to stand against the relativism of the time of the day of the judges and the day in which we live. And it doesn't matter what education I have or any of these other things, if I am not filled with the Holy Spirit, if he's not upon me, if I'm not yielded to him, if I'm not depending upon him, then nothing of a spiritual nature is going to occur. And so the worship team, they can come forward and they can lead us in songs until we lose our voice. And I can come up here and speak. But unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit, then it's not going to accomplish anything as it relates to the kingdom. And the need is for a spiritual work. So we have a church here. It's God's church, Calvary Chapel of Modesto. Several hundred people in this community and the surrounding community call this their home church. But how effective is it really? How many people are in the place of Othniel in this fellowship? The idea is not to just get a big room and put a lot of people in it. And the idea isn't to get wealthy. The idea isn't to get a building. The idea isn't to simply survive. That's not the idea. The idea is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go all of the places that God takes us and make a stand for Him there in such a way that it doesn't just affect us, but it affects others. And that's the need of the hour. And it will never occur apart from the Holy Spirit. I forget who said it, but someone said, you know, concerning the book, church in the book of Acts, if you were to remove the Holy Spirit from there, 90% of the early church would come to a screeching halt. He said, yet today, if you were to remove the genuine activity of the person of the Holy Spirit, 90% would continue on as if it never hit a bump. And I tell you, I believe that. I believe that. I wonder how many lives are truly under the control of the Holy Spirit. How many lives even care about? And yet, that fullness of the Spirit is there for the asking, as Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 11. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? And how often throughout the day we can just ask Him, oh Lord, freshly fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, I freshly yield the control of my life to You. Oh, Lord, I could kill this driver in the other lane, but I don't want to do that because You won't be seen by that. That would be a witness of Damien Kyle and not a witness of You. And I want people to see resurrection life. And so I just ask for that fresh filling to be able to drive in this community, a fresh filling to stand in line at the store, whatever, but just that constant asking and that sensitivity and the consciousness of that communion between me and God and the big picture that He's trying to reach the multitudes in Raley's and over at New Deal and Food for Less and Mervyn's and all of the places that we go. And so the importance of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, that's what made Him different. That's what makes us different. And the interesting thing is, that's what made Him different even among God's people. And in this day and in this age, we need to be different, even among God's people. And I don't mean that in a sense of comparing ourselves among ourselves, which isn't wise. But things are at a very low state. Very low state. And a great deal of the cause is because of the neglect of the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be in communion with God. And so the necessity here, in order to be a deliverer, in order to be delivered from the morass of relativism and evil, in order for my own life to be delivered from that, and then as it burns within our hearts to be used by God in the delivering of others, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, every single person in this room, you've never asked for that, never asked, Lord, I ask that You baptize me with Your Holy Spirit. I've saved, I've walked with You, I'm all of that, but the power to be a witness of You everywhere that I go, and all, that simply isn't there. I ask for that work of Your Holy Spirit in my life. And I don't want to get into all of the terminology and all of the thing. The issue is, does it mark my life? Does it mark my life? And it needs to. And that's what made Othniel into a different kind of man. Because he walked in what his name meant, and that is, God is might. That's what we need. In verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Oppression for 18 years. I mean, they're just rough learners, man. They just stayed in that. And when Here, God's waiting for the phone call. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, that's all he's waiting for, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So the second judge is Ehud. It's very, very interesting that we are told that he's a left-handed man. I mean, attention to detail or what? You can read that and go, do we care? Is that so we know that if he came to dinner, we wouldn't seat him next to somebody that he might bump or what? I mean, what is this left-handed man? And yet there's a reason for it. We're going to see this now. And so Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit, that is 18 inches in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He is going to deliver tribute to this king. And he takes this dagger and he puts it on the inside of his thigh. Because God knew in the raising up of a deliverer for the children of Israel for the uniqueness of the situation that they were in and for what he had called Ehud to, it would require a left-handed man because only a left-handed man would put the sword on the inside of his right thigh because a right-handed man would put it on the inside of his left thigh, and then when he was searched at the palace, he'd be found to be carrying a sword with him. And Ehud is going to be able to get the sword through to where it needs to get because he's a left-handed man. It's going to be his peculiarity that God is going to use for his purposes. And so often we look at our own lives. We put great limitations upon ourselves because we're a left-handed man among right-handed men. We're this kind of man among this kind of men. And all of these things that we can look at and say, these are the limiting things in my life, and we don't realize that they're a part of my life by design. By design. For the purposes that God has in mind, what it is that he wanted to do, it was critical that Ehud would be a left-handed man. And so there's a uniqueness about your life associated with God's call upon your life. And the uniqueness is necessary. And it will be time that bears that out and allows you to see it as fully as God sees it. And so he brings now with this double-edged sword, dagger, on the inside of his right thigh under his clothes, he brings the tribute, verse 17, to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, just the way that it was. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So they're carrying a pretty heavy tribute because he didn't just bring a little bag of coins to him, but it took several men to bring what was being really ripped off from the people of God. And so he sends the people away, but he himself turns back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And then the king said, keep silence. And all those who attended him went out from him. All right, he got a secret message for me. He sends all of the people out because he doesn't want them to hear. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chambers. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so this king, he arises, Eglon, from his seat. And then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails, or his guts, came out. The King James, I think it is, and his dirt came out. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. In other words, probably taking a nap. And so they waited until they were embarrassed. I mean, this is quite a long nap he's taking. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. And therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. This is an interesting passage. And you'll excuse me for taking some freedom with it tonight. The fascinating thing is that in the New Testament, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And it divides between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It's called the sword. The interesting thing is that in the original language, there are a couple of different words used for sword. There is a word that is used for the large sword that we're used to seeing in Three Musketeer movies and these kinds of things, a long kind of sword. They had a Greek word that was used for that kind of sword. But the word that God uses in the book of Hebrews in the original language is a reference to the short sword that was used by the soldiers in hand-to-hand combat. It was the short sword that you see so often in the Roman movies when there's that hand-to-hand combat, just about 18 inches long, more like a dagger is used for the close quarters. And here it's interesting that we see this sword that Ehud has described as a double-edged sword, about 18 inches long. And the fascinating thing is that as he took that sword and he plunged it into the flesh of Eglon, that as the sword went in, the dirt came out. As the sword went in, the dirt came out. It's a little bit like what we were talking about this morning. Every time you and I read the Word of God, some amount of dirt comes out of my life. There is the sword of the Spirit going into my heart. It's going into my innermost being. And as it does so, it is always at the expense of some flesh of mine, some dirt within me. And so here we see a beautiful picture, really, if you'll allow me to freelance as much as I'm ever comfortable freelancing. A beautiful picture as it relates to the Word of God. As the Word of God goes in, the dirt comes out. And you've experienced it, haven't you? You sit down with the Word of God and you begin to read it. And as it begins to work in my life, all manner of thing gets exposed and comes out. But Ehud, verse 26, escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him to the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. In order to be a deliverer in the hand of God, it is important that the Word of God have its necessary place in my life. The great psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 9, and says, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. The importance of the place of the Word of God in our lives. Verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, an ox goad was just a stick that was about 8 feet long. And if you had a good ox goad, You know, real high-class ox goad. You had a train go by your church right about now. You had a real nice ox goad. Hold on, the sirens will be starting in just a moment. You'd get one that would have a brass tip, a metal tip. Because, man, you can really poke an ox with a metal tip on something like that. I mean, you'll wear a piece of wood away real quick. And so here's this guy that kills 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Here's a guy that is willing to be used by God, even if it means that all that he has is the roughest of weapons. You know, there are a lot of people in the body of Christ that are just always one thing away from being willing to be used by God. They've got an ox goad in their hand. They've got the Spirit of God in them and upon them. But they say, if I only could have a sword, then God could use me. You know, if I only was ministering in a bigger city, then we'd really see some things happen. You know, if I just could go to Bible college, that would be the solution. Or I'm just one commentary set away from really getting an understanding and being used by God. Always, you know, just one thing away. They're afraid to go out, you know, with just the basest of weapons in what God has called them to. And always just complaining about what they have and what they consider to be inadequate. And yet, a man with an ox goad, with the Spirit of God upon him, is infinitely more powerful than a man with a bazooka and no Spirit of God upon him. See? And so the simplicity of what you have doesn't matter. God will just receive greater glory for having done what he does through you. God can do a lot through a man with just an ox goad. And then he moves on to the fourth judge here in chapter 4 as he begins to talk about Deborah. And when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The whole cycle again. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Took them 20 years. They finally cried out to God. And there might be some of us here tonight. I mean, you don't have to wait till 20 years. You can cry out to him tonight. Uncle, I give up. The way of the transgressor is hard. Okay, I'm one more man that's proved that, God. I turn to you tonight. I mean, there's the ability to do that. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of this guy, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel would come to her for judgment. So God had made her a judge. He made a woman a judge. Now you have to understand the historical context to understand how big a thing that was. It's not like today. In those days, it was a patriarchal society where the men ruled. Not like today where you women rule. And so, pretty heavy, he raises up a judge, and the judge is a woman. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So she begins to prophesy now to Barak. The interesting thing is, as it relates to looking at these different people that God uses, the men and women that God uses, is that Barak is really, you want to encapsulate him, is that he was a man who was led by a woman. One of the things that we also learn in our service to the Lord, and as his plan unfolds and as he uses who he chooses to use as it relates to his plan, he will always, always be very much a tester of whether we are willing to work with the leadership that he has called. And this is a big test for Barak. Will he listen to a woman about war? Will he follow her? Will he accept her leadership? Will he accept God's call upon her life, and that in terms of authority in this situation, her authority is greater? Or will he beat his chest and yell like Tarzan and say, "Me, Tarzan, you, Jane, I'm not going to do this," and rebel against God, and then God won't use him? That happens all the time in ministry. God raises up as leaders whoever he wants to raise up. And it doesn't always make sense to everyone why he does things the way that he does them. But every one of us in our ministries will find that we will come to a point in time sometime where we will look at who he has raised up, and it will be a great test to our pride as to whether we will submit to it or not, and submit to who God has called or not. We all think we're right. I know I'm right, but we all think we're right. I mean, the reason we do things the way that we do things is because we believe them to be right. And it's hard sometimes to be under someone that God has raised up and put in a position where you are, you know, under their authority, and you believe that your way is right, and why do they do it that way? And this is a huge test for Barak. It's a huge test for him. But he passes it. He accepts it. Accepts who it is that God is using to call him into this particular ministry, into this particular battle. The interesting thing is that it takes both Deborah's and Barak's to accomplish the purposes of the Lord. She can't lead an army in the battle. She can't do it. That's not what she's called to do. But Barak can do that. And Barak wasn't the head to whom the Lord was speaking. Deborah was. So they both had their place. And they're willing to accept their place. And a great victory comes out of it. And so Barak says to her in verse 8, as he hears this prophecy, he says to her, "If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Is this some kind of a wimp guy or what? You read that thing and say, wait a second. I'm not going without you. Time out. No, I think it's probably a guy that knows his limitations. A guy that says, "Listen, I'll go into battle, and I will do exactly what God has called me to do as it relates to this battle. But I recognize you're the one that's hearing God, and you're the one that God is speaking through, and I want you around in the midst of this battle." So, you know, I'm not dogmatic on that, but love gives the benefit of the doubt. And so that is perhaps his motive. He doesn't want to go forward without her. And so she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you and the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman," speaking of Jael, who is going to enter into the scene. So there is a hint here in verse 9 that perhaps he fell back a little bit from what God wanted him to do, and she's saying, "Listen, you would have probably taken Sisera, but now a woman is going to." We don't really know. We do know that he's spoken of in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews as a man of faith, simply because he obeyed God. He did what God called him to do. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes, these two tribes of Israel, to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, so non-Jews, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaam, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, if you're going to fight an army with 900 chariots, you want to fight them on a mountain. You don't want to fight them in a plain. So God, he's got pretty good strategy. And he takes them up on the mountain there. And so Sisera gathers all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from the chariot and fled away on foot. You and I never know what is just on the other side of every act of obedience that we obey God in. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's got a promise of God. And he obeys God, and God brings forth this great victory. It's the most exciting life in the world, being a Christian. You never know what he's going to do. He's the greatest extrovert in the entire universe. He wants everyone to know him. And he wants to be seen as he works through our lives. And so it's so amazing. We say, oh, that's just a little area of obedience. No, do it and then watch what he does. You never know with this God of ours. He's pretty stupendous. So Sisera flies away. He alights away. Fled away. Didn't fly. I mean, fled on foot. You know what I'm saying? But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth, Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket or with a rug. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." Now, if you've ever run any distance for your life, you realize you can get fairly thirsty. Just a light jog for pleasure will get you thirsty. And so he's running, and he is thirsty as thirsty can be. Just wants, and he's tired, thirsty. And so she opened up, tremendous hospitality, opened up a jug of milk. I wouldn't have done that. It's a waste. She knows what she's going to do in a second. But she opens up a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and then covered him with the rug. And so he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you say, 'No.'" And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, all the way through his head, into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Now, in that culture, it was the woman's responsibility to set up the tents. So they could drive a tent peg pretty quick. I mean, right through your skull into the ground. Tons this gal had, but I mean, she's, you know, she's boom, and that thing is just, so he died. So here he is. He just dies the death of the wicked. He was out to kill the people of God. And then this is turned around on him, trying to destroy the children of Israel. Now, if I was Heber the Kenite, I don't know how well I'd sleep for a while. If your wife can do that to sleeping men,
just wiped them out just like that. So what she lacked in hospitality, she had in terms of holiness and the desire just to protect the people of God, no doubt a work of God's Spirit. And then as Barak pursued, verse 22, Sisera, Jael, came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. Just like that. Just dead with a peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Chapter 5. And then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. So they make a song about this great victory of God. So maybe they're, you know, kind of artsy people. And they thought, hey, let's do a song while we're at it here and put something together. And there's something wonderful about songs, though, as a remembrance of victory and how easy it is to memorize through song. And so they put this to a song, and it's a beautiful song. And they say, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Now, the importance of leaders being willing to lead. Not be popes, if you excuse the term. Not to be involved in dealing harshly with God's people and that kind of thing. But leaders are called to lead. And, you know, it's a funny thing today that oftentimes, not here, but oftentimes people don't like people leading. There have to be leaders. One of the problems is that one of the characteristics of the church in the last days, we're told, as Jesus wrote those letters or spoke those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, that one of the church that would characterize the last days was the church of Laodicea. And the word Laodicea means the people rule. So just the people ruling. But there's importance of the leaders leading, not being cowardly as it relates to leading. And then the people offering themselves in what it is, their place, and what it is that God has put together. And he said, bless the Lord when that all fits together. And it is a blessing when it all fits together. I'm really so blessed as it relates to this ministry. I see the children's ministry and the needs met over there. So many different areas of ministry and people leading and people willing to offer themselves. It results in blessings even today. We see it even in this place. Hear, O kings, and give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So they begin to recount history as it relates to how faithful God had been in taking them from the land of Sinai and bringing them to the promised land. And then she says, as they sing, in the days of Shamgar, remember we just looked at Shamgar, the guy that killed those Philistines with an ox goad. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, we just read about her, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. In other words, from the days of Shamgar until the time of Jael, that time of apostasy among the people, there was, and they were oppressed by these foreign people. The thieves were so abundant on the roads that everyone stayed off of the roads because they'd be ambushed or they'd have their chariot hijacked, and so all of this lawlessness that was going on. And so that was the way that life was. The highways were deserted because they were just a place for the oppressors to rip people off. And the travelers walked by the byways. People went around and they snuck around the back ways to get where they needed to go in order to escape this kind of oppression. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. She speaks now of the sin that produced the Canaanite oppression, the reason they ended up in that condition. They chose new gods. And then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And so as the war broke out that God was going to deliver them in, there was among 40,000 men of Israel not one single shield or a spear. Now one of the problems is that when you were an oppressed people, they didn't let you have any kind of metal that you could turn into weaponry. They simply would confiscate it every time they raided you. So they were at a tremendous disadvantage, no weaponry at all. And so pretty tough. You're going to rise up against 900 chariots and you got your slingshot in your back pocket. And you got to trust the Lord at times like that. And so my heart is with the rulers of Israel, Deborah said. Oh, my heart was with them because even though they didn't have this weaponry, they offered themselves willingly with the people. The leaders were willing to lead by example despite their lack of weaponry. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road. In other words, as all these Hebrew men were returning from the battle, there was the rich, there was the poor, there was the man who was in his wealthy white garments on the back of a donkey, and then there was the poor man who had no animal and he walked, and yet they had united together for the purposes of God. And so she declares to them to speak and give a testimony of what it is that God had done for them as they returned from battle. Far from the noise now of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for His villagers in Israel. And then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. And so, a beautiful picture of the recalling, the receiving of the prophecy, and then the fulfillment of it by God. And then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, as they begin to declare the tribes that were faithful to come in and fight the battle of the Lord. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. And after you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir, which is another name for one of the half-tribes of Manasseh, from Machir, rulers came down. The rulers were willing to fight. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. And so Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Zebulun, and Issachar, they all joined with Barak and Deborah in this fight against the oppressors. And God honors them, and they're commended for joining into the battle. And then there is a rebuke for those who did nothing. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Oh, we're really gonna. Oh, yes, we really oughta. Oh, yes, one day I'm going to have to. Oh, some golden daybreak, I'm really going to get into that battle. Yes, sirree, someday I'm going to get right into the thick of it. Yes, sirree, I'll tell you, put a stopwatch on it. I'm going to join right into that. They had great resolves of heart, but they never entered the battle. Is that you? Is that me today? Always great resolve. Just someday, I'm going to get into the middle of it someday. That's what they did. They stayed on the sidelines. Great resolve of hearts. They had great committee meetings. Great all kinds of analysis going on. But they never entered the battle. And what was required in that hour was that they enter the battle. That was what was needed. not more people on the sidelines. The great resolves of their heart. You know, this really is a day where it's all hands on deck. Wouldn't you say? I mean, our life is a vapor. It's going to be gone. You know, I might not even have the rest of tonight in terms of life here. And to spend it in the purposes of God and not on the sidelines watching it. The need is for everyone to be on all hands on deck. I was talking with Daryl Mansfield a few weeks ago when he was here. And, you know, that guy, he has been out on the road and doing things for so many years. I mean, so many years. And he'll go to Japan a zillion times this year and to Europe and all over the United States. And he always goes for love offering and all these kinds of things. But he's out there in the thick of it. And he was just talking with me and he's saying, you know, Damien, there's such need out there, such need out there. He says, I go out there and I do these concerts over in Europe and then we preach the gospel and these kids are there by the zillions and there's no one to disciple them. No one to disciple them. We don't even have a church we can recommend that they go to in the community. He says, we send them away and they go into the dead churches and they're not made to feel welcome and so they drop out, but they don't know enough to be able to teach themselves. And so this is the place that they're in all over the world. Such great need. You know, Neil Perillo is going to be coming on the first Saturday of February. And Neil Perillo wrote the book Serving as Senders that we sell in the bookstore. It is such a great book, and he is internationally known. And the book has been translated in so many different languages. But he lays out in that book what is necessary for people to be sent out and to go out, for it to happen successfully. And you know, I've waited so many years in this church. I've prayed so many years. I really believe in my heart. That the day is coming where there will always be, I hope it's the case, always be someone going out and someone returning from some kind of outreach or cross-cultural experience or being used by God somewhere in the world. Going out and coming back. I wish that every person that ever attends this church would have at least one cross-cultural experience between them and the Lord. Just at least one that it would occur. Because there's so much that is learned there. My vision just becomes so much larger as it relates to how big God is, how big His heart is, and how big the needs are. And you know, sometimes you come in and you teach a sermon and everything, and there are times where, no fault of the people, but an awful lot of people, and just every single week, 15 minutes into it, they are asleep in their chair. Something's wrong. Something in that kind of a situation, it's like a person needs to pray about where they need to be. Are my feathers up to where there's no penetration of the Word into my heart anymore in this place? Do I need to be someplace else? Or do I need to get out there somewhere on the front lines, somewhere doing something out of the camp of Reuben that will produce a hunger in my word, in my life for the Word of God and how it applies to my life? It's so dangerous to be in the camp of Reuben and just to sit and to watch and to listen and then you die and you figure it's everyone else's fault. And so it's important, all hands on deck. The needs are so great, and the need was great for the children of Israel here, and Reuben just had great resolves of heart. Some of the biggest pain in the necks in the body of Christ are these big dreamers who never get their fingernails dirty. They just go from one place to the next place to the next place with their big dream, but they won't push a vacuum. And they won't empty a garbage can. Well, it begins with a vacuum. It begins with a garbage can. It begins with parking lot duty. And it begins being out like David in the shepherd's field, ours being the parking lot or wherever it might be, where I'm serving the Lord and there's a quiet time as I push the vacuum and He's ministering things in my heart. I'm learning things there that He's going to bring forth years later. But the importance of being involved in what God has called me to do. And I know what it's like to be tired and to sit in a chair. I still work to this day, but I worked for the phone company for 10 years. I remember working overtime. Come into church, the spirit is willing, but my body is shot and fighting with it. But not every week. Not every week. Not every service. Something's wrong when that happens. And the need is to move out of that camp of Reuben. Great searching of hearts. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the pipings for the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. They had just great intentions that never found expression. Gilead, Reuben wasn't alone. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. They'd fallen in love with ease. They'd fallen in love with their little lifestyle, their little kingdom, their little world. The entire nation was in danger. God was doing a great work and they wouldn't move from their great affluence. They wouldn't move from their little comfortable world. And why did Dan remain on ships? Oh, we can't leave. We can't leave our ships. They should have left their ships and they should have got into the battle. Asher continued at the seashore. Asher wouldn't enter into the battle. And they all should have done it. And God took note of the fact that they did not. Tremendous needs. Tremendous needs in our community. You know, I got a letter just a while ago as it relates to the needs of Modesto Pregnancy Center in our own community. And they're only open 2 or 3 days a week now. It's the only alternative as it relates to Planned Parenthood and all that whole abortion. Only alternative in our community of its kind. And gazillions of Christians in this community, and we can't keep one place open in that area 5 days a week, and we can't get enough counselors to keep the phone manned. Now, I can't do that because I'm not called to that. I would do it in a second. I don't have the time to do that, and I don't have the vision for it. And many of you don't, but some of you do. Some of you do. You see, your place on the wall, you're being missed on that place on the wall. So important to be there. So much is learned there. So much is done there. And Zebulun, verse 18, is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death in this battle. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. And the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the river of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver because they lost. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. So apparently they came with their chariots. They came with their horses, all of that thing. So God says, all right, I'll send in a storm, floods the river, and all their chariots bogged down, their horses bogged down. Everyone has to run. We never know what God is going to do if a person will just take a step of faith and see what God will do. Not blind faith, just obedience to what God has called them to do and put on their heart to do. The ancient torrent, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. I mean, you can almost feel the battle. And then she cries out, curse Meros, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Meros was a city, apparently a great city in that day, that was just 15 miles away from the battle, and they never entered the battle. They never entered the battle, And the curse that was upon them was because they did not come to the help of the Lord and what He was doing. The interesting thing to me is that somehow God had expected, He knew they wouldn't come, but He had expected great things from them, but they never showed up. He had given them what was necessary to be greatly used by Him in that battle, but they never showed up. And God took note of it. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple, and at her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The death of the wicked. And the mother of Sisera looked through the window, and she cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" And her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." So that's what they thought that had happened. And as they waited in expectation, Deborah cries out and she says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." The zeal and the commitment of this prophetess and of this woman. "But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." And so the land had rest for 40 years. We'll stop here tonight and we pick up the fifth judge as we pick up the old barley loaf himself, Gideon, next Sunday night. We'll ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship as we consider these things that we've looked at tonight. If you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you say, "Well, I think it was back in 1968 that I asked the Holy Spirit to freshly fill me," believe me, you need a fresh refilling. If it's been longer than a week, it's a good time tonight as we close the service to just service, to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, freshly fill me with yourself. May my life, heart, mind, soul, and strength be characterized by Jesus. Freshly come upon me, Lord." It's a great night to freshly yield myself to Him, to His purposes. Whatever your call is on my life tonight, Lord, I want to leave the ranks of Reuben, and I want to find my place upon the wall in this day. And so I yield myself to you, your purposes, your vision, and I will, by your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit, to step out in those areas that you have called me to, so that we be not just hearers of the word, but that we might be doers also.